It was early on the first day of the week. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And she saw that the stone had been removed to the tomb. So she went and she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out, and they went towards the tomb. The two of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came following him, and he went in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been used on Jesus' head folded up and lying by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who arrived first, came in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over and looked in, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." As she said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And he said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" So Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, several years ago, there was a church a lot like ours, actually, a healthy, vibrant, growing downtown church that had a tradition like the one we've employed this year, a tradition in which people could make a small gift to buy the Easter flowers in honor or in memory of a loved one. And in that first year, they had about 500 yellow Easter lilies out on the chancel. Can you imagine? It was a spectacular display of color and life. And every year after, for some 15 years, people would look forward to arriving on Easter morning in part to see that incredible display of color. Sometimes it would be strewn across the chancel, other times formed into the shape of a cross. But however they were laid out, people looked forward to them year after year until one year when it all came apart. You see, it was during the postlude at the end of the service that Mrs. Burns, an elderly woman from the congregation, got up before the postlude had even ended and began marching down the center aisle. She didn't want to have to move people out of her way. She marched right up the steps to the pastor before the pastor had even made his way to the back. And she said to him, loud enough that others could hear, that she was going to the hospital in a few minutes to visit a friend. And would it be all right if she took a lily to go and visit her friend? And the pastor said, of course, that would be fine. She made her way over to the display, and she reached out to grab a lily just as the postlude had ended and people were beginning to stir in the sanctuary and chat amongst themselves. But the audible gasp that she let out silenced the entire sanctuary as she turned around and she held it up and announced to the congregation, They're plastic. $500 plastic lilies. Well, as you can imagine, there was quite a stir in the church that week. As people gathered to figure out how to explain what had happened, it turns out that that very first year, they had in fact purchased 500 beautiful plastic lilies. They carefully tucked them away in Tupperware tubs every year and preserved them carefully so that they could get them out the following year. The big question, of course, the first question people asked was, what's happened to all that money that we gave every year? And they were assured by the pastor and other leaders the money was used for benevolent uses, and people were mostly satisfied with that answer. But people really had a deeper question. There was really a deeper question that lingered for people long after that Easter morning. Because they began to wonder, if the flowers are fake, what if it's all fake? What if the whole thing of Easter and the resurrection and the risen Christ looks pretty from a distance, but up close under scrutiny, what if it's all just plastic? Well, it turns out that's actually an interesting question, one that people have wrestled with for centuries, almost from the very beginning. People have wondered, is it real or isn't it? If you go back and look at the historical records, if you go back and look at the arguments made by academics and scholars and theologians, I'm sorry to say that what you'll discover is a wide range of answers to those questions as people wrestle with the facts of the case. For we know in our culture all too well that the difference between fake news and facts gets harder and harder to tell all the time. And you will discover that there are some who do, in fact, argue for a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and others who think it was probably more of a spiritual resurrection, but not a bodily one, and still others who understand the whole thing simply as a metaphor, as a symbol for new life and spring, much like daisies poking up through frozen ground or the birds returning to sing in the trees again. And so if you're looking for proof, you'll discover that it's kind of hard to find. Now, you may be wondering, because I'm standing here today, whether I think it's true or not. Well, thank you for asking. That's a great question. Because I do believe it's true. Now, that may seem an obvious answer for a pastor to give, but let me assure you that I've done the reading and the searching myself over the years. And for me, despite all of the arguments for the various points of view that are taken, for me, it comes down to a very simple reality. That in those immediate hours and days following the death of Jesus Christ, tortured and hung on a cross like a common criminal, we find the band of disciples, that motley crew of men and women, boarded up, locked away, understandably frightened that they too might suffer the same fate as their friend Jesus for having followed him and been a part of his cohort. We find them despairing and depressed. And yet, somehow, in the days and weeks that follow, that same band of disciples become the mouthpiece of a movement that would change the history of the world. And for me, that reality can only be possible, can only have happened, were it for the catalyst of a miracle in their presence. The bodily Jesus standing before them, showing off his scars and meeting them for breakfast on the beach. That's the only way that I can make sense of it. But the truth is, I'm like you, I'm human. I've made mistakes in the past. I'll make more again in the future. I've been wrong in the past. I'll be wrong again in the future. So there's plenty of reasons to be skeptical of my opinion. And that leaves you still with the question. The question that I think is part of the reason why we gather on Easter morning to begin with, isn't it? I mean, yes, there is family and friend to gather with. There's the opportunity to put on our Sunday best, our new Easter clothes. Yes, there is the joy of being in a sanctuary filled with flowers and the brass and the hallelujah chorus. All of that is reason enough to gather on Easter morning, not to mention the brunch. Miriam and I are going to Austin's for brunch in a couple of hours, and I can't wait. I've been dreaming about that brunch for weeks. I've been reminded that just because it's all you can eat doesn't mean you should eat all that you can. But I'm going to. There's a lot of reasons that we gather on Easter morning, but fundamentally, at the end of the day, deep in our hearts, I think the real reason that we gather on Easter, whether we're even conscious of it or not, the real reason we gather is because we all have that question, is it true? Is it true? Perhaps in order to answer that question, we have to begin with two other questions, the questions that Jesus asks of Mary herself. The angels and Jesus both asked Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now to us, that seems like a strange question, doesn't it? Can you fathom walking up to somebody in a cemetery out at Roselawn or Graveside and asking them, "Why are you weeping?" Well, of course they're weeping because they stand in the presence of death. Is it a rhetorical question, an ironic one, even a patronizing question to ask of Mary? I don't think so. I think the question to Mary is an invitation for her to name the death that she has experienced. Because I think it's important for all of us not to sugarcoat or deny the despair and death that we discover in our own lives and in the world around us all the time. And we don't have to look far. In a world filled with wars and rumors of wars, of poverty and disease, of racism and sexism and every other ism that we so easily fall prey to, not to mention the things that we experience in our own lives and families and friends. We know the reality of death, and Jesus invites us to name it, to acknowledge it. For you cannot have resurrection unless you have death. You cannot have Easter Sunday unless you have Good Friday. So let's be honest and clear that we have experienced and will continue to experience death and despair in our lives. But then don't stop there. Don't get stuck there, because Jesus asks another question. For whom are you looking? Again, it seems strange, doesn't it? Shouldn't it be obvious for whom Mary is looking? Isn't it obvious that she's looking for Jesus, the Christ, the one who came word made flesh, the one who promised that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? Isn't it obvious that she's looking for Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who is the resurrection and the life, who came that we might have life and have it abundantly? Isn't it obvious? And yet, his invitation for her to name it, to be clear about for whom she is looking, is important, because if it's not clear for whom we are looking, we can miss it. We can miss him, even if he's standing right in front of us. And so we are invited again today to answer the question, for whom are you looking as you stand in the middle of your death and despair? Are you looking for Jesus, the Christ? Because if you are, then you will see him. You will see his presence alive, Christ risen for us. And you will see the power of that resurrection in you and in the world around you. A German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann reflects on this idea, and he puts it so eloquently. Moltmann writes, "God's kingdom is experienced in the present in companionship with Jesus, where the sick are healed, the lost are found, where people who are despised are accepted and the poor discover their own dignity, where people who have become rigid and fossilized come alive again, and old, tired life becomes vibrant and fruitful once more. There the kingdom of God begins. Because resurrection is not some consoling opium soothing us with the promise of a better world in the hereafter. It is the energy for a rebirth in this life. The hope doesn't point to another world. It's focused on the redemption of this one. In the spirit, resurrection is not merely expected, it is already experienced. Resurrection happens every day. Friends, that's the power of the resurrection of the risen Christ. Not in some historical archives or in some academic arguments. The proof of the resurrection, the proof that it's true, is us. It's in and through us, through our own lives of faithfulness and faithful service in acts of compassion and mercy. Resurrection is in us. Every time we take hands with one another and restore the sick, provide wholeness to those who are downtrodden, lift up the brokenhearted. The promise of the resurrection is alive in us, in our community, in our living. As we stand right in the middle of darkness and despair and see again and again in our lives the light of Jesus Christ breaking through to dispel the darkness and bringing to us hope and strength and courage again, we are the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For whom are you looking? When you know, then you will see him, and he in us. And when we do, then like Mary, let us accept Christ's invitation to be sent out to our brothers and sisters in the world and to declare with one another, I have seen the Lord, for Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.